288.
Slip up your hand. One will be brought to you. Of course, the service times are in the upper left-hand side, as usual. Every Sunday at 10:30 a.m., again at 5:30 p.m., Thursdays at 7. We will be in the book of Genesis, chapter number 4 this week. And I will be finishing up Genesis, chapter number 3 tonight. I didn't have time to finish last Thursday, so that's what's on the menu tonight, is Genesis, chapter number 3, part 2. And then we've got the salvations, the baptisms, again, just a proud note of the soul winning that was accomplished this year. So I'm looking forward to the next year. Hopefully we can, all we got to do is get 211 and we can break it again. We can have another record-breaking year, okay? And over on the right-hand side, of course, happy birthday to everybody celebrating in the month of January. And you have the note about the giving statements if you would like them. That's the only time that's probably going to appear in the bulletin at this point. So, if you know, you might want to get on that. Anyway, let's go ahead and count up the soul winning going back to Friday. If anyone has anything from Friday to report or from Saturday, I know a few of us went out. And what about Sunday today? Anything from today? Four. Praise the Lord. We're off to a good start. Well, praise God. That's always great. You can knock them all out at one door. Call it a day. All right. Well, keep up the great work, soul winning, everybody. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight.
If you could turn your song books to song number 55. Song number 55, When the Roll's Called Up Yonder. Song number 55. Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, for they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let not be the outward adorning of plaiting hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, the old time, the holy women also, trusting God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid of any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessed, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and sue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayers. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if he befalls that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of the terror, and to be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man, to ask with you a reason for the hope that is in you, and with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, and falsely accused of good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went, preaching to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, saved by water, like figure were until even in baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers were made subject unto him. For the faith of which, pray for us.
Blessed be thy name, O Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the salvation we have today. Please bring in the church, Lord. I will live for you. Bless Deacon with your Holy Spirit. Help you to preach to us. Help us to listen and to obey your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So continuing on tonight in Genesis chapter number 3, last week, you know, we got into the fall, or this last Thursday, rather, with the serpent and the temptation there. And, of course, as a result of them having eaten of the forbidden fruit, if you recall, they are cursed, each in their respective order there. And we'll just pick it up tonight, get right into it in verse 16. It says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." I know I had you in 1 Peter 3. We'll come back. Sorry for the confusion there. Sometimes I don't want to read the same chapter two services in a row. So we'll be back to 1 Peter 3 a little bit later. Maybe you can kind of pick up on where this is going if you know Genesis chapter 3. But we're dealing with the woman, right? Eve, after she sinned. It says there in Genesis chapter 3, if you've gone there, in verse 16, "Unto the woman, he, the Lord, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire to be shall thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, I know I touched on this for just a moment on Thursday night, but I really didn't have time to develop it, and there's more that I'm going to develop besides this point, but I don't want to just gloss over this, because this is an important subject. The fact that woman was put into subjection to man, specifically a wife to her husband. I'm not saying that all women are subject to all men, okay? But the Bible is clear that when it comes to marriage, the wife is to be in subjection to the husband. And this is a very important topic. This is why we have so much trouble with marriage today, is because of the fact that people reject this teaching out of the Word of God. They reject biblical counsel on marriage. And each one, man, the husband and wife, in a lot of cases, refuse to do the duty that has been assigned to them by God. They don't want to fill their respective roles as husbands and as wives, okay? Now, I do want to point out, and if you would, go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. I know we looked at this briefly on Thursday night, but we're going to touch on it again. Because I do want to address an argument that's out there. Some people will say, you know, when you read through the many, several passages that we'll look at in the New Testament, in the epistles that Paul wrote, people say, oh, that's just Paul's take on it. You know, that's Paul being a misogynist. You know, that's Paul's hatred of women coming out. That's just the culture that they lived in back then. You know, this doesn't really apply today, and they'll try to sweep all the writing, you know, these writings under the rug. You know, they'll try to wrest the Scripture. They'll try to ignore the Scripture, okay? But what we'll see here is that this actually predates Paul's so-called misogyny, right? This is Genesis chapter 3, where God is saying that you're going to the woman, that her desire shall be to her husband, and that he shall rule over her, meaning he's going to have authority over her in that relationship, in marriage. That's, you know, that's not Paul writing, okay? That's Genesis chapter 3. So, you know, is that just the culture? Is that just, you know, the Lord's hatred for women? Of course, God doesn't hate women. God loves women. God loves men and women. God loves all of us. God loves people. But the fact is that God has determined that a wife is to be subject unto her husband. Okay? And the Bible teaches us through and through. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Boy, there's a lot to be said just about that right there. When women are usurping authority over men. You know, in Isaiah 3, that talks about how that is a curse upon God's people. When women rule over a nation, that's actually a curse upon a nation. Okay, and that's where we're at today. You know, we have women in all kinds of different public office ruling over men. And, you know, I believe, in my personal opinion, that's part of the problem while we're in the situation that we're in. Because women are, you know, it's just a fact. It's just a biological fact that women, you know, are more easily controlled by their emotions, right? They're concerned more about feelings, and they're more compassionate, I guess you want to say. I don't know. But, you know, they're not as prone to make the hard decisions that sometimes have to be made in order to run a society, okay? They want to, you know, just accommodate everybody and make everybody feel good. Look, that's great. You know, that's a great thing inside of a home. You know, sometimes you need mom to kind of temper dad with his attitude towards the children. Say, hey, they're kids, you know, or hey, you know, remind us that they're being, you know, they're just children and not to be too hard on them. That I can see where that's useful inside of a home. But when it comes to ruling a society, it's not what you need. You need men in leadership making hard decisions, okay? And it's not just by virtue of being a man. What you need to have a well-run society is men that are ruling according to the Word of God, okay? Now, I'm not holding my breath here. I'm not expecting, you know, anything to change anytime soon, if, you know, ever, really, okay? And that's not the entire point of the sermon, but it is there, that women are not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is, of course, speaking, you know, directly when it comes to the church, okay? But it is a principle. There's a reason why God is saying, no way in church, okay? Because he knows men and women. He knows what they're capable of, what their strengths are, what their weaknesses are, and who it is that should be leading things. And God says, and when it comes to the house of God, men lead. It's a pastor-led church. It's not a deacon-led church. It's not a board-run church. It's a man-led church under the authority of the Bible, okay, the Word of Christ. And you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You know, society could look in on the Word of God and take a tip from this, okay? Then he goes on and says, why? For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. So Paul's clarifying in Genesis 3 that Adam was not deceived. When Adam ate of the fruit that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did that not out of having been beguiled, as it says here, right, as Eve was. But he ate of it because of the fact that he chose to. He went along. He knew full well what he was doing, okay? Adam was first formed, then even Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So women also, it seems here that they have more tendency to be more easily deceived, okay? And look, we talked about how subtle the serpent is. And that's not a knock. That's not to say, you know, that's not something to cast shame on women or anything like that. But, you know, it's just what the Bible says, okay? What kind of Baptist preacher would I be if I got up here and tried to, you know, well, you know, that's what it says, but, you know, that's what it says. You know, deal with it, okay? But, you know, the Satan is very subtle, and the Bible's warning us here that the woman was deceived, and that's why she's not to rule. You know, and that's why isn't it interesting today that how we have all these wicked policies taking place and we're being run by women more than ever? Because they've been deceived. You know, oh, they're born that way. You know, or they, you know, we can't assume their gender. All this safe space, snowflake, soft language. Isn't it a coincidence when that deception has swept over our land around, you know, in a time where women have come more and more into public office? You know, I'm not some political scientist up here, but it doesn't take a genius to connect the dots when you're reading the Word of God. Look on verse 14 there. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So it's not saying that she'll be saved, like go to heaven, if she has children. Okay, we're not Mormons or something, okay? And no, heaven is not perpetual childbirth. Sorry, you know, LDS, Mormon church. Forgive me for using the term LDS. It's Mormon, Why? Because they hate that. Okay, that's why I use it. Because I hate Mormonism, all right? But, you know, it's saying here that she'll be saved in childbearing, meaning God will spare her life. You know, God will look, you know, will make sure that that is a, that they're not going to suffer needlessly, right? If they continue in the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, right? That's what he's talking about, the salvation. Like, you're going to make it through the jaws of death, okay? And that is childbirth, right? I mean, that's what he's saying in Genesis 3. I will greatly, you know, multiply thy conception and thy sorrow. But again, this is Paul writing, but what is Paul? Paul is saying that women should be in subjection here. He's saying they should be in silence, so they should not usurp authority of the man. Oh, Paul, that misogynist. You know, this is just Paul and his culture. But Paul's citing Genesis. So this isn't something Paul just pulled out of the air. This isn't just something that Paul made up. You know, Paul is citing the Word of God here. This is what he is referring to. That's where he's getting it from. So if you want to throw out the writings of Paul when it comes to this subject, well, you're throwing out Genesis 3. You're throwing out, you know, the Old Testament. You're throwing out the Word of God. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. The Bible, you know, talks about this in several different places, about wives being subject to their husbands, to men ruling over their wives. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. He's saying this is what's proper, this is what's fit, this is what's appropriate when it, you know, if you're going to live a life according to godliness, that wives are going to submit unto your own husbands, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So is this Paul's just, you know, misplaced, misguided misogyny just coming out? Is this just his hatred bubbling for women, bubbling to the surface? No, he's saying, as also saith the law. He's saying, I'm just reiterating what the Old Testament has already told us, that women are going to have their husbands rule over them, okay? And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Go tell that to all your women pastors out there today. Go tell that to Joyce Meyer and whoever Trump's spiritual guide, you know, who knows, who is Trump? You know, someone in here knows. You don't know this one? Fact checker? You don't got, know that, no idea? Good for you. Yeah, she's from Florida. And she's New Age. Paula White, boom, I told you someone would know. I knew at one point, but I forgot. But I think I preached a sermon against a bunch of those false prophets at one point. Go tell Paula White about this verse. Like they care what the Bible says. They'll preach damnable heresies. They'll preach lies for filthy lucre's sake. Okay, you know, go tell it to all these women pastors. Let your women keep silence in the churches. And if you point that out, this is their argument. Oh, well, that's just Paul. That's just the culture. That's just the Corinthian, culture back then. No, it's also saith the law. You know, and when Paul taught this, he goes back to Adam and Eve. This isn't Paul just making this up. He goes on and says, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Okay, now obviously we understand it's talking about preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's not like we expect you to cross the threshold of the door out there and zip it up, ladies, right? That would be an exercise in futility, right? I mean, there would be a lot of rebuking going on, you know? I'm just kidding. But, you know, that's not what it's talking about, obviously, okay? It's talking about, you know, when it's time for the preaching, the teaching, the Word of God, it's, you know, that's not a woman that's supposed to be doing it. It's supposed to be a man. And he says, well, you're there in Ephesians 5. Let's move on here, because I love how comfortable it's getting in here. It says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I mean, so there we're looking, that's the fourth passage that we're looking at where the Bible's talking about wives being in subjection, being in obedience, submitting themselves to their husbands, as also saith the law. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay? And that's important. Right? Marriage is an earthly institution that is going to come to an end when in the millennial reign, once Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. You know, obviously there'll still be marriages and things like that among the people that are here, But as far as we're concerned, in heaven, those that are saved, when we get there, you know, marriage is no longer a thing. You know, it's not, it's going to end. Okay. So that, and women are being told here to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but, you know, we're all going to give an account and we're all going to be rewarded according to our obedience to the Word of God. And I believe there will be rewards for those in when it comes to their roles in marriage. Those that, you know, fulfill their role in marriage, there will be reward for that. You know, there's going to be the gold, silver, and precious stone. You know, that silver could, you know, I've heard it preached, has been, it was representative of our submission to the Word of God. Because often when you see silver used in the Bible, it's used as the price of submission. When you're, you know, it was the price of, you know, a slave, it was the price of a servant, is often paid in silver. You know, Joseph was paid for with silver. Christ was betrayed with silver. They're being brought into the subjection of somebody else, right? So that silver at the great, you know, not the great white throne, but at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're rewarded, that silver, you know, could be, potentially, you know, will be rewarded according to how much we submitted ourselves to the Word of God. Meaning this, that if a wife submits unto her husband as unto the Lord and fulfills this role, there will be reward for that. I believe that. That's my take. It's my opinion. And I believe I'm right. It says there in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. I mean, does it sound like there's much wiggle room there? Well, you know, it's a 50-50 marriage. Is that how it is with us and Jesus? Is that how it is with the church and the Lord? It's kind of 50-50. I mean, we'll read through the Word of God and we'll pick and choose. You know, what we agree with, that's what we'll do down here. You know, the parts that we like, that's what we'll preach. Now, I know there's some churches that are exactly like that. You know, that's not right. You know, there's some parts we'll like and we'll preach that, but other things we'll do what we want, right? No. We're supposed to be subject unto Christ as a church. And men are subject unto Christ. He is our head. As it says in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, meaning the authority, the head, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything, right? As much as we as a church are to be subject to the Word of God and to Christ, so should a wife be subject unto her husband. Okay? And look, I know that's not popular, and I know that might be kind of hard for people to accept, but this is what the Bible says. And another argument that people will bring up is, will say, well, the Bible says in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 that we're supposed to all submit one to another in the fear of the Lord, right? But if you notice there at the end, it says, of verse 24, it says, in everything, when it's addressing wives submitting to their husbands, right? Wives submit to their own husbands, being subjected to their own husbands in everything, right? That's that phrase, in everything, is making a distinction from the wording in verse 21, right? It doesn't say in everything at the end of verse 21. It says in the fear of the Lord. So are we supposed to be submitting ourselves one to another in everything? No. We're supposed to be submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, okay? Because think about it. If we're all submitting to one another all the time, who's leading? Who calls the shots? You know, it's like, you know, after you. No, after you. No, after you. Remember those that cartoon, those two chipmunks? I can't remember what it was. The one would hold open the door. After you. No, after you. No, after you. They're just submitting one to another. And no one goes anywhere. You know, they just stand at the door. No one gets anything done. You know, so if we're all supposed to submit one to another, who's going to lead? How are we going to get anything done? Who's going to call? Someone has to call the shots. So you see what I'm saying there in Ephesians 5? How that's a poor argument? Because at the end of verse 24, it's when it's addressing wives specifically, when it's narrowing it down to that role of a wife submitting unto her husband, that situation, it says in everything, right? It says in everything that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. It makes that distinction. Now, again, a lot of ladies out there probably might not like that. I'm sure not that can be said of any ladies in this church. But, you know, a lot of the feminists out there today are, you know, that's just going to make them want to just pull their hair out here in this kind of preaching. But, you know, that's what the Bible says. Now, I will say this, as I mentioned a moment ago, that marriage is an earthly institution. It's something that's going to come to an end. So don't worry, ladies. All right? You know, and I get it, you know, and it's a great responsibility for husbands, okay? And you say, well, what about the husbands? You know, when are you going to get after them? Well, they're going to get it theirs in a minute, too. So don't worry. But everyone can breathe a sigh of relief, okay? Because marriage will eventually come to an end, till death do us part, right? When we go to heaven, it's over. And that should probably be a little bit of a motivation for us as husbands to treat our wives well. That's why he commands us to love our wives. Husbands, don't love your husbands. If you got that problem, come see me. I need to talk. We need to have a little talk, okay? But, you know, we as husbands ought to love our wives. We're commanded to do that. You know, and in light of the fact that, you know, we are going to be co-heirs with Christ in heaven, that we're both going to inherit the promises, that we're both going to be rewarded husband and wife, we might want to treat our wives well here on earth. Because if we treat our wives poorly, you know, and if we use this selfishly, this position, this authority we've been given to just serve ourselves, you know, there will not be a reward for that. Okay? And, you know, you thought getting the silent treatment down here was bad. Imagine getting to heaven, your wife wanting nothing to do with you for the rest of eternity. You know, some husbands might look forward to that, you know. Not me. I love my wife, you know. Hopefully she wants to hang around a little bit, you know. Hopefully our mansions are near each other, you know. If she wants a little space to herself, that's fine. There won't be any cooking up there, you know. There won't be that. The proximity won't be necessarily out of necessity, right? It's just because I want it, right? We just want that proximity. But, you know, they're going to have their own will up there. I mean, they have their own will here too, obviously, but there's not going to be an authority over them other than Christ in heaven, okay? And again, this is something that is the result of the fall that we're reading about, the result of sin coming into the world, and God had to set up a system that whereby man could survive, whereby families could be formed, society could be held together in a fallen world, okay? Somebody has to lead. In an organization, in an institution, there has to be a leader. Someone has to be appointed as the one that's going to make decisions. And their word is final, okay? It just so happens, according to the Bible, that that responsibility falls upon the husband, upon men, okay? Now, have you, you know, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. You might as well read it since we read it this in the beginning of the service there. It says in verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There it is again. There's the fifth passage now, where it's being taught that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, excuse me, and wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price. Okay? For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subject in their own husband unto their own husbands. So again, Paul is referring back to the Old Testament when he's teaching this. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Right? He's saying, well, let me cite, you know, I cited Adam and Eve earlier. Now let me cite Sarah and Abraham, calling him Lord, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I'm not saying you got to go home and call your husband Lord tonight. But you could. There'd be nothing wrong with it. You know, it'd probably, I don't know, if my wife did it, it'd be kind of odd. I'd be like, why are you calling me Lord? You know, honey's good. You know, honey works. Or dear, you know. In the Lord there meaning like sir, right? That's how you would address somebody you have respect for. I mean, we as men, you know, hopefully if we're smart, we do that at work. You know, we have a superior. We have a boss, we have a supervisor, you know, assuming they're a man, you know, we would address them as sir. You know, we would respect that position, okay? And you say, oh, well, what if you have a woman supervisor? What then? Well, you know, I could still respect their authority that they've been given by society. Say, do you have a problem with women? No, I don't. I don't have a problem with it. If that's what they want to do with their lives, go ahead. No skin off my back if women want to forsake their God-given roles and go out of the workforce and put on a power suit and click around a bunch of heels, put their hair in a bun, you know, and feel like, you know, big stuff because they got into some, you know, institution and climbed the ranks somewhere. Like, big whoop. Great. You know, wonderful. Good for you. I'm glad you got what you wanted out of life. You know, and I can go there and I can call her ma'am just as easily as I call somebody sir. I don't have a problem with it because it doesn't affect my life. I realize we're living in the 21st century, okay? And this is the way of the world, all right? But this is what the Bible says. And if for those of us who actually care about the Word of God, those that are actually concerned with what the Bible says, this is how we ought to live our lives. This is how we ought to set up our households. You know, unless you want to, you can go ahead and go do what the world's doing, but, you know, you're not going to have the blessings that come with living a Christian life. Okay? And you can have all the problems that come with it. You can drop off your kids at daycare if you decide to have any kids, you know, or you could just abort them. You know, you can abort them, or if you decide to have your 1.8 children, you can drop them off at a daycare and just hope for the best. You can drop them off at some public institution to have them, you know, educated. You know, and you can just go on your merry way. And when they come home one day and they think they're your little girl says she's a boy and your little boy says he's a girl, and they want to get hormone blockers, and they want to, mutilate their bodies. You know, you can just go right along with everything else the world's teaching. You know, and I will hang out with my family and my little Goshen here in Egypt, and it'll be all good, and we'll be fine. But I'm just preaching this to God's people that I assume care about what the Bible says. Look at verse 7. Let's get on the husbands a little bit. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So we're heirs together of the grace of life. We're both going to inherit. We're both going to be rewarded as husbands and wives. I believe those roles will be rewarded, okay, if we are obedient to them. And we as husbands, you know, have to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. A knowledge of what? And it's kind of a tricky verse, kind of understand, you know, what exactly does it mean to dwell according to knowledge with your wife? You know, you could say it's, you know, you should know your wife. Well, yeah. I mean, that's pretty good marriage advice even outside of the Bible. You should probably know what she likes, know what she doesn't like, what's her favorite color, what's her favorite bird. You know, it's a cardinal. Gotcha. Right? You should know these things. What's her favorite animal? Turtle. Right? What's at one point? She hates it. You know, but you should know these things, right? So I don't know. That's pretty general. Like, wouldn't you say that even the world knows that, right? You should know some things about your wife. And obviously things beyond what children talk about, favorite color and stuff like that, you know. Those are silly examples. But what I think he's saying here, and he says you should dwell with them according to knowledge, the knowledge of the fact that they are the weaker vessel and that we are heirs together the grace of life. We should dwell with them according to that knowledge. The knowledge that this authority that we have ends in heaven, you know, and we need to also, you know, dwell with them according to the knowledge of what God has commanded us as husbands. We are to love our wives and to sacrifice for them and to provide for them and to do those things. Dwell with them according to the knowledge that, you know, we have a role to fulfill as well, right? Dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, right? Giving honor unto her. You know, protecting the wife, esteeming the wife, you know, making the home a pedestal upon which, you know, the wife can be placed. You know, lifting up the wife, right? Supporting her in that role, okay? It's hard. It's hard work being a mother. It's not easy. You know, oh no, it's harder to go out and be a doctor and a lawyer and a marine biologist and a, you know, it's harder to go fight climate change. Right, it's hard to get into some public office and make great social initiatives. You know, no, it's hard to be a wife, it's hard to be a mother. That's real hard work, okay, and it's rewarding work. We ought to dwell with our wives according to that knowledge, and not just think, well, you know, being a wife, you know, what. No, we ought to honor that position. We ought to honor them as the weaker vessel. Okay. And I've already talked about how the respective roles will end and there will be an account given to our obedience to the Bible. And we as husbands ought to take that into account. The Bible says in Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Ephesians 5, where we just were. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So how should a husband, what's his role? It's a sacrificial love that we have for our wives. You know, what did Christ do? He provided salvation for us. He sanctified us with the cleansing of the water of the word. You know, we are there to sanctify, to protect, to provide for our families, for our wives. let's continue on in Genesis, though, chapter number 3, and move on to the man, okay? Move on to Adam. So we just kind of looked at, you know, what Eve brought upon all women, right? If you don't like what the Bible says, you could bring it up, take it up with your sister, you know, Eve. You girls can get together in heaven and talk about it, all right? She did that, you know. She was the one that was beguiled. And obviously Adam, you know, you could say he had a role in it too. He was accountable for that because he was not deceived. He knew, he saw it taking place and allowed it to happen. Look at verse 17. And unto Adam, he, the Lord, said, because thou hast hearkened the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, I already talked about this earlier when God put man in the garden and he commanded him to dress and to keep it, right? God had given man work to do before the fall, okay? So work in and of itself is not some curse. It's not some dirty word. You know, as much as today, the society of people just want to avoid work as much as they can, right? It's just that now, after the fall, that work is not going to be as productive as it once was. It's going to be more burdensome. He said, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So man's lot in life is to work all the days of his life and then die. It's going to be a long, hard life of work for men. That's the way it ought to be. That's the burden that we have to bear. We are the ones that have to go out there and till the ground, proverbially speaking today. You know, we're not living in, you know, in a society that's made up mostly of farmers. You know, we're not living in an agrarian society. We're living, you know, in modern times, but, you know, we still have to go till the ground, so to speak. We still have to go out there and bring home the bacon. That's our role, and that's hard work. You know, work and employment, labor, is a major aspect of men's lives. It's a huge part of a man's life, and it ought to be, okay? It should not be a small thing. It's not something that we should just think, oh, that's what we do, and then we have all these other things that we do. And look, I understand that we're living in a very, prosperous, prosperous times. We're living in very prosperous times where a man can go out and maybe work 40 hours and have a lot of free time. Okay, that's because of society. That's because of the prosperity that we have. You know, it used to be that man's life was dawn to dusk grind, out there farming, out there working hard, out there building things, making things happen. You worked all day and you went home, you ate dinner, you went to bed, and you got up and did it again. You know, and that, you know, that's by and large been the way that society has operated. And obviously there's still some of that today, but we're getting farther and farther away from that, at least in the society that we're in. We've become very decadent. We have a lot of free time, where men are able to just spend their time doing a lot of different hobbies, different things. Look, I'm not against those things, but you know, when the rubber meets the road, if a man needs to provide for his house, he needs to provide for his house. It means if he's got to go out and get two jobs, go get two jobs. I'd rather work around the clock than send my wife out there, put a name tag on her, and have her ask people if they want fries with that or whatever. I'd rather have her at home with my kids than to, you know, farm out the raising of my children to public school system. You know, I would rather go work around the clock than do that, okay? It's a major aspect of men's lives, okay? It's something we're supposed to be doing. Men ought to be working. I know I kind of already touched on this, so I'm going to take this in a different direction, okay? And I'm going to address an issue that we have, all over major metro areas in this country, in many of them, but it's particular, it's a problem here, and that's homelessness and vagrancy and idleness and we're just being inundated, overrun by bums. And, you know, and when I was reading up on some things, it's just amazing to me even how soft the language has gotten. Soft, you know, that people, women, okay, again, because it proves my point I was making earlier, women that are in these, you know, these positions where they're deciding policy and how we're going to address these issues are using such soft language to describe these vagrants. And that's what they are. They're vagrants. Let's bring back some harsh terms. So you don't want, people won't grow up and think, well, I want to be unhoused. Well, I'm not a vagrant, I'm just unhoused. You're a bum, is what you are. You're a blight on this city, is what you are. Okay? Bring these terms back so that less people, you know, they'll let the stigma be there so that people, it'll be a deterrent to people, hopefully. Because some people choose that life. And I understand, you know, people get into situations and things are out of the control, but there's a lot of people out there, they choose that life. They choose drug addiction. They choose drunkenness. They choose rebellion. They blow off their parents. They blow off their elders. They don't want to listen to anybody. They're a bunch of rebels, and that's where it leads them. And then we have to deal with it. You go, what are you talking about? Anyone that has driven down this road knows exactly what I'm talking about. If you don't believe me, just go out to the end of the parking lot, turn right, and start walking east on Grant. And try not to get mugged. You know, and make sure you bring plenty of loose change, because you're going to get asked about 300 times before you get, you know, a few miles past the 10 here for money. Okay? Even I'm going to pick up the donuts down here, down the road this morning, and I'm trying to get in the drive-thru, and there's some derelict, some bum, you know, with his walker right in the drive-thru. And then I got another one coming across the parking lot. I had to stop the van. I had nowhere to go. And they just both looked at me and just kept going, right, like they're not even going to move out of my way. So I crept around the one guy, and of course he goes, you know, just starts waving. Saw another one down here, you know, on the off-ramp, nodding off, sitting on a curb on an off-ramp. That looks real safe. Because we know how everyone in this town just drives so carefully. Always, how people today are just so alert behind the wheel, not distracted at all. Just sitting there nodding off, about ready to fall, you know, head first, below, you know, someone's line of vision into traffic. And he snapped, and he would come up, he would come out of it just enough to wave. That's what he was doing. And look, it's sad. I feel bad for those people. I'm not underestimating the grip of addiction that they're in. It's a terrible, vicious cycle that they're in. But, you know, what are we going to do about it? You know, what's the solution? Okay? And people are scrambling to come up with one if they care at all. You know, people are coming up with these so-called solutions. I would argue that they're just more concerned about the money that they get from having this problem. You know, they'll just say, oh, look at all the homeless we have. Well, all we need is more. We just need millions in federal funding to come our way. So we can employ a bunch of other women. You know, we can employ a bunch of other people, a bunch of social workers, to figure out how we're going to fix the problem of the unhoused. It's a joke. You know, homelessness, vagrancy, idleness is a sin. It's a sin. God's command. You say, oh, this is a curse that God put upon man in Genesis 3. No, God commanded man, you're going to work all the days of your life. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Thou shalt eat bread in the sweat of thy face. You want to eat? Get to work. That's what God said in Genesis 3. And nothing's changed. So when you have people that are just getting all these handouts who refuse to work, it's a sin, period. You say, but no, the Bible says to help the poor. That's not the poor, folks. Poor people are people that work hard and can't get ahead. Poor people are people in third world countries where, you know, they work all day for less than minimum wage, and they barely have enough to, you know, pay the rent on their shack with a wood floor, with a dirt floor. You know, where they're going and trying to buy a live chicken for, you know, $300. You know what I mean? I'm not coming up with exact numbers here, but that's who the poor are of this world. It's not people in America. You know, maybe some of the reservations, which is a system that should just be abandoned at this point, in my opinion. You know, the people, they don't get the health care that they need. They're out in a food desert. It's ridiculous. That whole system was born out of oppression. I can't believe anyone wants to continue living like that. Okay? And I don't know if I'm making anybody mad here, but out there in internet land, you know, some people might get a hold of this and get upset, but I really don't care. Okay? I'm expressing some strong opinions, but, you know, we've got a real problem on our hands today with this vagrancy. That's what I'm going to start calling it, is vagrancy. Bring that back. And it's a sin. It's a sin to be idle. It's a sin to be homeless. It's a sin to be a vagrant and to not work. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3. We all know it here. Because we all know this is my hobby horse. Oh, you bring this up an awful lot. Well, you know, it's because I see it everywhere I go. You know, I'm at least 4 or 5 miles off the 19, so I don't have to put up with much of it until I get a few miles in on my commute. But, you know, we've got those big culverts right out 4 miles out, and those big concrete culverts, like 8 foot wide in diameter, these huge culverts that have just been, you know, out in this empty lot right in the corner where you turn to go down my house. And when every time it rains, the blue tarps go on it. And if they don't do anything, you know, and then eventually, you know, the camp gets set up. And then the trash starts going everywhere. And then they start showing up at my park where my kids play. And I hate it. I'm going to let my kids go play and not have to worry about some, you know, bum shooting up next to the playground or something. You know, I bring it up a lot because it's a serious problem. It's a problem in the city. It's a problem in, you know, the Southwest. It's a problem in California. It's a problem in Portland. Boy, is it a problem in Portland. This vagrancy. And it's a problem because you have a bunch of idiots running things. You have a bunch of soft people running things, a bunch of touchy-feely people who are too afraid to just call it like it is and have some tough love. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. He's saying the tradition that you have received of us, the tradition of laboring night and day, as he's going to say here in a minute, of working with our own hands, of not being chargeable to anybody, of working. Verse 7, for you know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. So what's the disorderliness that we're supposed to withdraw from? Neither did we eat any men's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable unto any of you. He's saying we were not walking disorderly. We had our we had ourselves in order, right? We were squared away. We were taking care of business. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. He's saying we could have received wages. We could have taken money from the church, but we didn't, to set an example among you so that others would not be disorderly in the church. For even when we were with you, verse 10, this we commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now that's, you know, in the past, the church van has had, you know, the vanity plate, you know, or the KJV only, or post-trib. I think we should put, I obviously can't fit the whole verse here, but 2 Thessalonians 3:10 would be appropriate one in this town. Maybe some people would be behind the church van at some of these off-ramps and look that verse up. Instead of handing these people money out the window so they can go get their next fix, they'd say, oh yeah, that guy needs to hit rock bottom. That's what the Bible says. If any would not, shouldn't, doesn't work, neither should he eat. That's what the Bible says. We hear that are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. So that's the disorderliness. Not working. Okay? And look, I understand we're living in a time, in a day and age where people can find themselves in positions where they don't have to work. You know, they get retirements, pensions, and different things. But I'll say this, you know, that's it's not a sin to take those things and to enjoy those things, and that's the fruit of your labor, that's what you've earned. But stay busy working. Do something. You know, I've already thought about it. If and when I should be able to retire someday, you know, I'm already talking about, I'm going to volunteer here, I'm going to go there, I'm going to work, be able to work more for the church and do things. You know, I'm not just going to sit around and be lazy and not do anything. I'm going to have work to do. You know, maybe even just, I'll go be the greeter at Walmart. You say, nobody wants you as a greeter at Walmart. Right? I'll go get a job as security, kicking these bums off the property or something like that. I don't know, right? The point is this, you know, is that, you know, obviously the day and age we're living in, you know, a lot of people can find themselves in positions where they don't have to work, but it's still a good idea to work because that's what God has given man to do. You know, thou shalt eat bread in the sweat of thy face. God has, it is good that the man should work, okay? From the creation, from before the fall, God has ordained men to do things. It will help with people's self-esteem. It'll help with people's health and mental issues. I mean, whenever I find myself not working, if I've ever been in between jobs or something like that, that's a miserable time for me. Anybody's experienced that knows what I'm talking about. As a man, you gotta, it's not fun. But my wife hates it. For more than one reason, right? Not only are the bills not getting paid, you're a grump more than usual. You're even worse than normal, right? You know, and another thing about working is it helps you learn to play nice with others. It makes you a more sociable person. It learns, teaches you how to get along and work with people, okay? There's a lot of benefits to working besides just making money, okay? And the Bible's saying here, when it comes to people who don't work, they shouldn't eat. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. The Bible's so crystal clear on this. And yet we have people, you know, just a couple weeks ago, coming down here, pulling up in a pickup with a bunch of free food and feeding these lazy bums. Feeding these vagrants, handing out food, handing out drinks to a bunch of people who haven't worked in who knows how long. It's a sin. It's a sin to feed those people. Oh, that doesn't sound very Christian. What, I mean, are we not reading the same Bible here? You know, and you know, you say, why do people do that? Why do churches do that? You know, and the police, police have said the biggest problem with homelessness, why is it so bad, is because of college students and churches. They feel bad and they just hand these people money. That's what the Tempe Police Department said when somebody called them and said, hey, do something about this. Oh, we would love to. Our biggest problem is all these college students who just have a soft spot, probably a bunch of girls, probably a bunch of young women with their head full of a bunch of feminist ideas and all their soft language and all their touchy-feeliness. Instead of, you know, directing that compassion to their own children or something like that, they're out there feeling bad for some vagrant, some bum, some derelict who doesn't deserve to eat, you know, and then churches. Because a lot of churches today, they just want to go out there and be seen of men. Look at us. Look how compassionate we are. You know, I even heard of one church that decided to invite the homeless in for a Thanksgiving meal. Yeah, who wants to eat around these people? Did you de-louse them first? Did you scrub them down with a, you know, 6-foot brush out in the parking lot before you let them in your church? Did you pat them down for weapons and needles? Because a lot of these people are violent offenders. They're people that, you know, committed horrific crimes and then got out of prison, and now they're on the street. Oh, let's bring them into the church, show everybody how compassionate we are, feed them some turkey. Well, that'll solve everything. That, let's go down there with a bunch of styrofoam so they can, you know, take 2 bites out of it and throw it in the river over here. It's ridiculous. You know, why would anyone do that? So they can do this. Look how good I am. So they can feel good about themselves. If they cared about these people, they'd let them hit rock bottom and stop feeding them. The only people that piss me off more than these bums are the people that I see hand them money. Where's my bumper sticker? Don't feed the bums. You say it's don't feed the bears. No, the bums. Don't feed them. The Bible commands you not to feed them. He says in verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So, well, I don't know if that's going to solve anything. Well, you know, I don't see society doing any better. I mean, how many billions of dollars do you think they've poured into this problem? It's doing a lot of good, isn't it? You say, well, does God? Do we have any solutions? Does God have a social services program? Yes, He does. You're not going to like it, though. You're not going to like it. Go to Deuteronomy 21. Now, let me preface by saying this: what I'm about to read, I'm not suggesting that we round up the homeless and start executing them. But I am saying, if this was put into practice, this would be a deterrent. This would be preventative maintenance. If Deuteronomy 21, 18 and onwards was put into practice, these people wouldn't even get to the streets. Okay? Well, it says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 21, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. So they have this rebellious, stubborn son who they're correcting, you know, they're beating him, they're trying to get him to do what he's supposed to do. It's not talking about young children. It's talking about a grown man. It's talking about adult children. And it's interesting that it's specifically applied to a man. Because that's what most of these bums are men. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and to the gate of his place and say, give him free needles. Give him shelter. Take him off our hands. Give him free health care like they're trying to do in California. Maybe they've already done it. They literally want to give the homeless health care. Free health care. Because they can't pay for it. They don't have any money. Any money they get, they're going to drink or shoot up or smoke. Oh, but it's free health care. Free. There's no such thing as a free lunch, folks. Who's paying for that? Californians. Who's paying for that? The federal government. I guess when you can just make up money and just print money, it's just another, you can do that kind of thing. It's probably just another excuse to tax us. Is that what they go and they say to the elders when they have the stubborn, rebellious son? Take him off our hands. They shall say unto the elders of the cities, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Drunkenness. He's a glutton. He has no self-control. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. He doesn't want to work. He just wants to lay all around all day and just fill his belly and get drunk and do drugs. Then all the men in the city shall stone him with stones. And it didn't say that all the men in the city shall get him stoned. Send him down to the methadone clinic. Give him free drugs. No, stone him with stones so that he die. So thou shalt put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, that's not very nice. That's what the Bible says. And this would put evil away from us. And notice also he says that all Israel shall hear and fear. How many times do you think you'd have to do that before people got the message? Now look at verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, which is the one we just talked about, being a gluttonous drunkard, stubborn and rebellious son, is a sin that's worthy of death. Okay? So the story with this gluttonous rebel doesn't end here. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, like we just read, he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, right? So after you've killed him, hang him on a tree. What's the point of that? He's already dead. It's so everybody else can see him. So he can die a shameful death, and everybody else can take heed. Back when they used to draw and quarter people and then send their body parts to the four corners of the kingdom. This is what happens to these types of people when you come here. That's that kind of a thing. Oh, you want to be a glutton? You want to be a drunkard? You want to be stubborn? You want to be rebellious? You want to refuse to work? You want to just be a litter bug out there shooting up, heroin? You want to just be out there as a litter bug smoking whatever, fentanyl? Today, often the drugs will do the work for you. You don't even need the stones or the elder of the city. They're getting stoned to death, shooting up, taking fentanyl or whatever else is in that crap today. You want to do all that? You want to be that way? Okay, well, you're going to die. We're going to, the elders, the local municipality, the city government is going to execute you publicly, and then we'll hang your body up on a tree for everyone to see. Wonder how many times you have to do that before all the other young men that were contemplating that life would go, yeah, you know what, I don't want to do that. Well, I just don't think that that's a very good way to go about it. Okay, let's just go back to, let's just use Nancy Reagan's policy. Just say no. Oh, someone offers you drugs? Just say no. That'll do it. The war on drugs. That'll be a good deterrent. Just have DARE. Get a DARE t-shirt. Just have a cop go there and just tell kids, don't do drugs. Just say no. Or, how about the ad? This is your brain on drugs. Who remembers that one? The egg frying. This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. Any questions? Yeah, some kids are like, cool, man, where do I get them? That's not a deterrent, right? This would be a deterrent. Some gluttonous, drunken bum, his corpse hanging on a tree after it's been stoned to death. That would probably, you say, oh, I can't believe anyone would do that. No one's ever done this. And, it wouldn't surprise me if this was never done in the entire history of mankind. If this was never, God said to do it. I doubt it was ever done. We never read an instance of it taking place in the scripture. But don't you think that'd be a better deterrent? Instead of some egg frying in a pan, it was a brain, like, rotting, having maggots, you know. This is your brain. This is your brain when it's 6 feet under being devoured by worms because you were executed. Any questions? Nope. That pretty much clears it up. Don't do drugs. Nope. And again, I'm not saying that's what we should go do to all these people. But I'm saying if this was what was going on, if there were actually a government that would follow through on this and there was actually godly parents who cared enough about, you know, everybody else and having a godly society, it wouldn't even get to this point. You say, well, what are we supposed to do about the people we have now? I don't know. It's not my problem. I'm not in the position to make that call. Bring back the labor camp. Bring back the asylum. Because that was, oh, that's so inhumane. I'm not suggesting we start lobotomizing or, you know, doing electroshock therapy. But maybe round them all up, you know, take them up to some farm and make them work for cheap labor. What if they refuse to work? Beat them. Whip them. I mean, that used to be the law. I mean, up until like the 1960s, 70s, vagrancy was a public crime, punishable by law. You could find yourself in a chain gang, building a road, just for wandering around with nothing to do, just being a vagrant. But we are so much more compassionate today with our unhoused, right? We got a bunch of soft women in office who just are just so compassionate, just so caring about other people's kids that have grown into a bunch of, you know, lazy jerks. I say round them up and put them on a work camp. I mean, if they're hiring for the position, I'll help. Put me on horseback. Give me a bull whip. I'll even put the hat on, the big cop glasses. Get that straw. You know, they always had the straw in their mouth, chewing on a piece of grass. Sit on the horse, right? Get to work. Get on the bus. Going to work today, right? I mean, the Bible talks about, and I'm running out of time, but in Deuteronomy 15, it talks about, you know, a man that would, when a man would sell himself, basically into what we would call slavery or servitude, right? He would sell himself into that in order to work off debt. And the Bible teaches, and I'm not going to take the time to develop all this, but the Bible talk about, you know, you could beat your servant. I mean, how else are you going to make somebody who doesn't want to work work? You know, swift kick in the pants. The Bible says in Proverbs 26, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. A rod for the fool's back. People that, you know, refuse to work, want to be bums, want to be derelicts, want to be out there just, you know, how about this? How about give them a job? You know, get them off the street, you know, get them cleaned up, put them in some, you know, housing somewhere by force. Arrest all of them. That was the law for the longest time. I mean, that was colonial law that came over with the Europeans. You couldn't just be a vagrant wandering around. It's like, what are you doing? You need some work to do? We'll find you some work. And they'd put people to work and make some useful out of them. Round them all up, arrest them, and then when they've sobered up a little bit, have them go pick up all their trash. Have them go around this town and pick up all the trash that's blowing all over this desert. This beautiful place. Look, the Sonoran Desert's a beautiful place. It's beautiful. And these bums are trashing it. This could be a beautiful city if it weren't for all these bums trashing the place. It's going to be a beautiful stretch of road. You know, I see other people. I see other good people go down here, down to this canal, and bag up these bums' trash while they're just sitting there watching them do it. Piling up black bag after black bag after black bag full of trash that these bums just leave around. Don't even have the character to walk, you know, 200 feet down to the gas station and put their trash in a receptacle. Give them a job doing that after you beat some sense into them. That'll be my platform that I run on, folks. When I run for mayor, I think I've got about maybe a dozen votes. Right? Oh, but you know, I'm so so uncompassionate. You know, the Bible's so barbaric. You know, what's the real solution? Maybe we should go talk to our mayor. I don't even want to say her name. You know, the only good thing about her being reelected is that she's only got 4 more years. We don't have to worry about it happening again. Who knows what other Democratic idiot we're going to get in there next. Not that the Republicans are much better. They don't have any solutions either. It's just more of the same. But it said, I'm just going to read real quick. When she became mayor, this is just an article. If you want to know, come talk to me. When she became mayor, the city didn't have a strategy in place to address affordable housing and homelessness, Romero said. Oop, there I said it. So she directed the city's housing department to come up with a housing affordability strategy for Tucson. Unsheltered homelessness, isn't that kind of redundant? Unsheltered homelessness? That's a term that they use repeatedly. Unsheltered homelessness. That's what it means to be homeless, to not be sheltered. Okay. Unsheltered homelessness is more complex than just removing people from the street. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. It's not that complex. You get a big bus, and you get a bunch of guys with nightsticks, and fire hoses, and nets, and tranquilizers, or whatever you need, lassos, and you round them up. It really is that problem. What's the problem? They're on the streets. Could the solution really be as simple as just getting them off the street? Yes, it could. You know, go on one of these huge plots of ground, take your billions of dollars, your millions of dollars that you're getting from the federal government, and build a giant housing complex, build an asylum like the one we had in northern Michigan, huge complex where they had their own farm, they had their own plumbing, they were put to work, they learned skills, and you went there for being a drunk. It wasn't just crazy people. Back then, if you were just a drunk on the street, you were just a wino, just a hobo, that's where you would end up. And you would sober up and they'd put you to work. Round them all up and take them to a place like that. On to the next issue. Done. Oh, it's more complex than just removing them from the street. No, that's the problem. They're on the street. It really is that simple. Under her leadership, the city implemented a Housing First program, which places people in housing and then layers on services from nonprofit partners for mental health and substance abuse disorders, PTSD treatment for veterans and other needs. You know, you could do all of that in one facility. Many other programs have upfront requirements for sobriety or require people to live in large groups. So it's a volunteer. That's the problem. Oh, we got all these programs. We got all this money to spend on you bums. We got all this taxpayer money, all this federal funding to just spend on you. If you just come down to these places, all these nonprofits are going to take care of you. But you got to sober up first. But what was the problem back there in Deuteronomy? He was a rebel and stubborn. He was stubborn and rebellious and a drunkard and a glutton. They don't want to sober up. As soon as you say, you can come in and get the help you need, but you got to sober up first, they'll say, no thanks. You don't think these people can't go find services? Oh, because there's just none out there. There's tons of services. There's tons of shelters. They're not there because that's not where they want to be. They want to be on every bus bench smoking crack, or I know that's like 80s, 90s. I don't know what they're smoking today. You know, under their, you know, piss-sodden blanket, their filth-sodden blankets in public, in the middle of the day, in front of everybody. It's disgusting. You know, but you know, let's just keep trusting these people to solve the issue. And I'm not holding my breath. There are an estimated 2,209 people experiencing homelessness in Pima County, choosing to be derelicts and bums, according to numbers from the Tucson-Pima Collaboration to End Homelessness. Pima County has seen a 300% increase in individuals experiencing unsheltered homelessness, being vagrants, from 2018 to 2023. Not that long. 5 years, 300% increase? Whatever you're doing, Miss Mayor, ain't working. Whatever you're doing, City Council, ain't working. But I'm sure it's lining in a lot of pockets. I'm sure there's a lot of people with nice titles and nice benefits and retirement plans, and health care, and paychecks that are sitting, you know, I bet there's a lot of power suits in their closets. Love of money is the root of all evil, folks. Romero said that the city has been trying the same programs for homelessness for 40 years, and it was time to try adding housing first, a list of programs. Just throw more money at it. Just keep throwing money at this problem. And I love what she's quoted as saying, it's a one piece of the solution and not the silver bullet. Anyone else find that kind of ironic? She's talking about a silver bullet. There's your solution. Deuteronomy 21. Make a public example out of somebody and watch how quickly these things clean up. And that's exactly why I'll never be in office. Right? This sermon will come back to haunt me if I ever tried. Not that I'd ever want to be. I've thought about just doing a whole series of sermons on politicians in the scripture. It's pretty interesting. No, let's just give them more stuff. What's the answer? Let's give them clean needles. Let's give them health care. Let's give them methadone. Let's give them free housing. Let's give them free bus rides. You know that's another thing here in Tucson? Stay off the buses, families. You know it's free for everybody. Guess who's taking the most advantage of that? Who do you think's riding buses on a rainy day like today? Where do you think all those bums went? You know, once the overpasses got filled up, or you know the culvert was too far to walk, just hop on a bus. In Portland, they literally have a bus that will go around and keep these bums warm in the winter. They can just ride 24/7. Oh, you need to stay warm? Just hop on the bus. Tucson public transit to remain free. I've got to read. It's a short read. I know I'm going long. This is a short read. It's funny. It's sad, but funny. I like the author. He's just stating the facts, but I feel like if you kind of read between the lines, he's kind of outing people a little bit here. Tucson's buses and streetcars, I believe this is written in 2022, and streetcars will remain free to ride through the end of the year and possibly longer. As far as I know, that is still the case. Someone just told me it was. When the coronavirus pandemic was raging 2 years ago, Tucson followed the lead of other cities by eliminating transit fees, so no bus fares during COVID. Besides encouraging people to ride, it reduced interaction between drivers and passengers who could board at the back of the bus to maintain social distancing. Tuesday, the mayor and council continued the policy, there's our mayor again, continued the policy through the end of this year over the objections of Teamsters Union that claims city buses have turned into rolling shelters for people experiencing homelessness. A letter from the local Teamsters Local 104, that's the union that the bus drivers are part of, claimed that a surge in homeless riders drove many community members away from public transit because they didn't feel safe. Oh, well, they're just experiencing homelessness. What's the problem? The union claimed without fare charges being charged, transit vehicles had become, quote, a mobile refuge from the elements frequented by drug users, the mentally ill, and violent offenders. Oh, that's the compassionate move. Let these people just remain on the street, wallowing in their own filth and their own misery and dying a slow death. Saying, oh, I can't believe you would suggest that anyone would ever execute anybody for any reason. That's exactly what they're doing to these people. Except it's a much more slow and excruciating death to die from drug addiction and exposure. That's a death sentence, these policies. These policies are a death sentence to these people. It's not helping them. Oh, well, if they just sober up, they're not going to. That's the nature of addiction. You can't just say one day to the next, say, well, I'm just going to give up this incredibly addictive substance. It's impossible. People have to literally be locked away in rooms and go through withdrawals and monitored medically to get clear of these drugs. And the damage that's done is permanent. It's horrific. It's terrible. But, we can't just dangle a carrot out them. Oh, you want help? It's over here. These people ought to be rounded up and put in an asylum, put on a work camp. Good night. You wouldn't even have to put them on a farm today. You could just put them, in some kind of a warehouse where they could just make things. You know, they could make pants for all the other men that have enough character to get up and go to work every day. They could go make the tools that we use. Give them a job doing something indoors and climate controlled. Or we could just let them ride around on the bus. And then they have these geniuses that pipe up. However, because the Teamsters, they're objecting, hey, it's the mentally ill, it's the drug addicts, it's the violent offenders that are taking advantage of the free transit, Mayor. However, transit advocate Kylie Walzak testified the problem goes deeper than bus fares. Oh,
I wonder how many thousands, tens of thousands of dollars you paid at a university, Kylie, to figure that out. It took a genius to go, oh, the problem isn't bus fares. Is it really? Is it really harder than bus fares?
Our society in general is experiencing widespread trauma from pandemic, massive inequality, poverty, and other stresses. It's trauma.
This is what I'm talking about. This is why women shouldn't be leading things. Because they don't have the stones to just say, round them up, put them to work. No, it's, oh, they experienced trauma.
You know, I'm sure they have experienced trauma. And, you know, they can work that out while they're working. The effects from the stressors on people surviving on the margins are not limited to how people treat each other in public transport. Whatever. The Teamsters complain that traditional transit riders, students, and workers have been replaced by what they called unhoused and displaced individuals. So the students, the workers, you know, the people that are actually trying to make some of themselves, they can't even take advantage of this. And they'd be paying customers. They'd gladly pay the fares to ride the bus and make use of it. They have need because they're actually trying to do something in their lives. They can't do it because they don't know if they're going to get knifed, you know, or talked to about astral projection, or, you know, have, you know, someone with a tinfoil hat's going to try and talk them, you know, tell them that, you know, the cat's breath smells like cat food. I mean, it's crazy stuff, right? They can't go on there because of all the nutbags that are on there. These unhoused and displaced individuals. And I could tell these Teamsters are just, they're having to use this lingo. Council member Kevin Dahl said homelessness is a societal problem that isn't caused by free transit. Oh, thanks, Kevin. Thanks for chiming in on that one. Oh, it's the free transit's not the problem. Duh. This is him. I don't think it happens because it's free. You should have just stopped with I don't think. I think there are people in our community who are having problems, whatever, his words, not mine, and they're on a bus and they cause problems. He's saying, Kevin, you know, these are the people that are leading. These are the people that are filling these roles that all the tax dollars are going to solve this problem. This is what these geniuses are coming up with. Well, I don't think that the bus fares being free are the problem. I think the problem is that these people that have problems get on the buses that are free and cause problems. And you don't want to hear me say it because it's asinine. It's like, yeah, duh, what's next? Water's wet? The sky's blue? He asked the city manager to look for ways to address the problem. Just kick the can down the road. Just, you know, pass the buck. Onto the next person who's just been appointed to figure it out. The council continued the free fare policy at least through the rest of this year as part of the $2 billion budget. I know I'm going long, but I got to get this off my chest, folks. This has been, it's coming out all the time now. It is seething. Go back to Genesis. We'll wrap up. I promise. Just a minute here. I just want to make one last point. I got to wrap up Genesis 3. What are we learning tonight? That people have work to do. We as human beings have roles to fulfill. God ordained. Women have work to do as wives and mothers. Men have work to do as husbands, as fathers, as providers, as members of society, as leaders. We have work to do. And the world doesn't have the solution to this problem. So don't hold your breath. I just believe it's too far gone at this point. Everyone's just so much more compassionate than God, so much more caring and so much more loving than God, that it's just so much more caring to just let these people die a slow death on the street than to actually do what would be good for them. At the very least, you know, don't you dare give these people money, ever. Don't do it. You're not helping them. The world's answer isn't working. You say, it doesn't sound very compassionate. Well, let's look at these last few verses and make application here. So after the curse is given out, it says in verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Until Adam also and his wife, the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. We talk about that on Thursday. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, Trinity, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground whence he was taken. So when God sees them in their sinful condition, what does he do? He puts up a big sign that says, no loitering, no vagrancy in the Garden of Eden. You're not allowed here. Right? Verse 24, so he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God banishes them to a death sentence. Right? Because that's what's going on here, right? Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, is eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't want him to keep eating of the tree of life and live forever in this state. We need to banish him. We need to kick him out. We need to kick him out of the garden and so that he can go and die. Right? You can see how that's kind of a tie-in tonight, don't you? Tough love is what's needed when people are in sin. When people are in a fallen, poor state, when people are racked with sin, they need tough love. They need somebody to say, no. No, you can't have a handout. You can't have eternal life. You have to go. And it's under the punishment of death, right? That's what the cherubims with the flaming sword represent. You try to come back and you're done. So God, in his mercy, banishes them from the Garden of Eden. Think about it. This is a merciful act. It wasn't like, oh, I just can't stand to have him in my sight. Get him out of here. It's like, lest they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life and live forever. Let's get him out of here. That was an act of mercy, kicking them out. So they wouldn't just stay in that state, that they could be redeemed, that Christ could come of the seed of the woman, so that salvation could play out. Okay? That had to happen. They had to go and start that, right? God banished them from the garden mercifully. How do we apply this to the sermon tonight? True compassion does not enable perpetual sin. True compassion does not enable sin. Okay? You want to be compassionate? Stop enabling people. That's what I see God doing here at the end. So I'm not going to enable Adam and Eve in this state. I'm not going to let them continue to eat of the tree of life. They got to go so that they can die and the seed can come of the woman and man can be redeemed. That was compassion. That was mercy when God banished them and didn't sit there and just condone what they had done and enable it. You know, and we could stand to learn some things like that from that as a society. And it's something society used to understand for a very long time until people got out of their roles. Until everybody got liberated and got all touchy-feely and you got a bunch of snowflakes in these public offices who don't have the spine to give real justice, to give real mercy and real compassion to the people that need it the most. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great book. Lord, thank you for its timeless truths that even all these thousands of years later, we can read this story and learn so much and we can apply it to the times that we're living in. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be hard workers, Lord, in each of our respective roles as wives, as mothers, as husbands, as fathers, as employers, Lord, as employees, that we would labor hard. And Lord, that we would be open-handed, that we would give to those that are truly in need, Lord, that help us to have discernment and know what's best for people and when to withhold so that people can get the true help that they need. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we go.
If you could open your songbook, this is song number 64. Song number 64, Shall We Gather Up the River? Song number 64.